This morning we'll be looking at Jesus' first sign in the Gospel according to John. And in connection with that, we'll first turn to the Old Testament for a couple of verses in Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. As is often the case with the Old Testament prophets, they have a message of judgment, impending judgment for the Israelites. But then often their books end on that note of restoration and give us pictures of what that restoration will actually look like. And as we look to Amos chapter 9, we'll see some of that restoration foreshadowing. That's even Jesus' first sign. So Amos chapter 9, starting at verse 11. On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. The mountain shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. Now let's turn to the New Testament, to the Gospel according to John. And we'll read the first 11 verses of chapter 2. Jesus has just been gathering his disciples and has also let them know that they'll see amazing things. In the ending of chapter 1 says, most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And sure enough, in the very next verses, the disciples get to see Jesus' glory, the beginnings of Jesus' glory. John chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Jesus said to her, woman, what does this concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So that's the word of God for us this morning. Dearly loved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Gospel of John includes 7 signs. And it's kind of striking that it begins with a wedding and will end with a funeral. And though we'll end on that somber note, yet, of course, also happy, because we know what sign it is, Lazarus will be raised. Significantly, John starts his gospel with that first sign as a sign of celebration and of joy. Because that is the kind of ceremony or celebration that a wedding is. Let's think about the last wedding that you've been to. It's usually a time of joy, celebration, rejoicing with those who have been united. And it's exactly the involvement at a wedding that starts Jesus' own ministry. Now, I don't know about I'm going to guess the URC form for marriage will say too that Jesus' presence at this wedding shows his blessing to marriage as such in its institution. We even draw from this miracle that, you know, he is solving the problem of the lack of wine. For all that I have to see, though, there's something more significant. That this is a sign, and signs have added significance. And we'll look at that significance this morning under that theme. That 7 signs, and the best has been kept until now. Those words of the master of the banquet to summarize is probably the best in this story of what Jesus is really doing. The best wine, good wine, has been kept until now. John makes it very explicit for us that this is the first sign that Jesus performed. In verse 11 it says, "The beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him." But this raises the question. What is it? What does it mean that there's a sign that it manifests glory? Well, when you look at the rest of the Bible for answers, we notice that signs often accompany the ministries of many different prophets. They would support the authority of their ministry, showing this is one who was appointed by God, sent by God, so his message is true. But also, often, it also clarified what their ministry was really about. Sometimes these signs were miraculous. Think of the signs of Moses did in Egypt, not unlike this story, changing water into blood, not wine, but blood in Moses' case. And sometimes they did things out of the ordinary as well. Prophets sometimes have to, they have to get a picture of Jerusalem and lay siege to it, like Ezekiel had to do. Reenact. Clarify what he really is saying. But what signs always do is point to something else. Some meaning. And that means that Jesus wants us to think about what he is doing. And as it says, to see his glory that is manifest, made clear, shining forth. Which is something we'll do every time we look at one of the signs in John's Gospel. And in this story, Jesus starts his ministry, he has just gathered some of his disciples, and he is at a wedding in the city of Cana. A couple of days after meeting Philip and Nathanael. Now this was the hometown of Nathanael, and a place that Jesus is going to come back to and do another sign. Now, we're not told lots about this wedding. But we can imagine it could have been people, it could have been friends, it could have been maybe more generally a large wedding where more people from the surrounding area were invited because Cana wasn't that far from Nazareth. So it could have been all kinds of connections explaining why, well, not just Jesus and his disciples, but also Mary. Mary's also at this wedding. The wedding was likely celebrated for a couple of days, maybe even a whole week, as was the custom in Israel at the time. Lots of time for people to celebrate the nuptial and spend time together enjoying the hospitality of the family. And according to the story, there were certain social expectations whenever you organized a wedding, whenever you celebrated a wedding. If you were a well-off family, you were expected to show and share some of that wealth. Maybe if you had less, well, you just steal according to the measure that of status and of wealth that you had, you would throw a wedding that would agree with it. Because you have to take good care of your guests. Or negatively, as one rabbinic source puts it, he may overstate the case, but it's very, very, very striking the way that he put it. He says, you know, if you are a host and you don't take care of your guests as you ought to, according to your status and standing, that was like basically the same level of stealing. Maybe it was very much legalist. I don't know, but it's striking. So that's the kind of level that some would jump to about how you have to treat your guests and show hospitality. And you wouldn't want to be that family where your wealth, your social status, and that celebration don't all not line up nicely according to the expectations of the people around you. If there was any discrepancy between the two, everyone would be heading for an awkward situation. As is the case in this wedding. For whatever reason, they ran out of wine well before the wedding was over. It's not like you had other options, or too many other options at the time that you could just offer a different beverage. Celebration seems like it will go down into the books as that time when that family in Cana overshot themselves in the social ladder. A celebration remembered for all the wrong reasons. Now perhaps this news started to go around the women who were celebrating together. Just imagining so, good chance that they were more attuned to the stress of good catering. Regardless, in this story, it's Mary who picks up on it first. She realizes what's happening. And she wants to help this couple by going to the one person at the feast that she trusts could do something about it. Her son, Jesus. So that's what it says. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now at first glance, so we read through it again this morning, we're probably all wondering to some degree, like, what kind of response of Jesus is this? What is Jesus saying? "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And yet, despite that very seemingly brusque answer, Jesus is going to provide wine by changing water into wine in just a bit. What do we make of this response, which seems to be initially a rejection of Mary's request? Now, let's first note that one is maybe strange to us, but not actually an unusual response of Jesus. And this will help us unpack what Jesus is doing. First, Jesus more often will do something after first seemingly a bit hesitant about it. For example, in chapter 4, it happens again where another leader comes and says, you know, "Lord, come with me and heal my son." And Jesus says, "Well, you're always asking for signs and miracles, and otherwise with this, without them you won't believe." And it seems like he's like, "I'm not going to do it because you're just asking for it." He asks again, and then sure enough, Jesus does this. Or even in chapter 7, his brothers encourage Jesus, say, "Come, we're going to the Passover feast in Jerusalem, you should come with us. You should do signs there that everyone will believe. What's the point of being in Galilee where no one gets to know you?" And he says, "No, I'm not going. It's not my time." His brothers take off, and then it's like Jesus changes his mind and then goes quietly later on. There are two related points that we can see coming together in Jesus' words to Mary that are found in these other passages as well. Why would Jesus respond like this? Why does he do this more often? Well, first, Jesus teaches people who are making requests of him to have the right, faithful expectations of him. In this story, Mary may come to Jesus and think, well, Jesus, you should do something about it because I'm your mom and I'm asking you. It's like, we're family. And I'd love to see this family help, so please help me out. And then we understand that Jesus is slowing her down, saying, Mother, Mary, I'm not a miracle worker. I don't work on demand, not even for family. Not even for others who are related to me, not even if I could just so easily help an awkward situation. He's going to teach his brothers the same thing. And the related point is that Jesus also explains in his answers that Jesus has his own agenda, we might say, or to be more accurately, that the Father has an agenda for him. Because throughout John's Gospel, Jesus will again and again refer to his hour or his time as it is here. My hour has not yet come. And throughout the Gospel, we may wonder, like, what is Jesus talking about? What is his hour? What does that mean? But when we come to the end of the Gospel, we see that it is his death on the cross that is meant to be his hour. And so within this, all of the Jesus does, all of his ministry, is kind of that foreshadowing, like, there's something that lies ahead. And that every time he does a miracle, every time he continues his ministry, as he very much now gets into his ministry, it means that he's one step closer to that hour. And that's where we, with Mary, may look forward to Jesus bringing joy and avoiding shame at this wedding and say, even as we read this, what a joyous miracle it is. But by mentioning his hour, Jesus is letting us in on the fact that to do this, to enter into his calling, to really start his ministry, he has gathered his disciples, he's going to reveal his glory, but the means that is he's going to manifest his glory now, that one day he's going to have to do that on the cross, in his suffering and death. And so when he says, my hour has not yet come, he's reminding Mary and us that because there is a need or opportunity there, it doesn't mean that it is his place to step in. In fact, his timing is going to come at his Father's will. And that every step he takes means that it gets him closer to the cross. That's not all that Jesus' response does. Because what you also always see, it's not just about what Jesus is teaching someone, it's also especially the response that they have that is enlightening. Because often when Jesus responds that way, it intends to also show what really is in the heart of the one making that request. You think of the Syrophoenician woman. You know, Jesus first brushes off, you know, would I give this bread that is meant for the children to the dogs? And then she has incredible faith. It was drawn out by Jesus first. Denial of her request. And when it comes to Jesus' brothers, they're going to show that there isn't anything in their heart. They just take off and don't care about Jesus anymore. But Mary is not like Jesus' brothers. She's more like the Syrophoenician woman. She leaves the matter in timing with Jesus, but in faith, she prepares the servants to do whatever Jesus will tell them. She doesn't really know what Jesus will do. She seems confident. I'm sure that Jesus will do something. And this morning, even think about that. Isn't that the picture of faith? So often in the Psalms, you find that language of waiting on the Lord. Lord, I wait for you. Why do you do that? Well, you know that God can do great things. You know that he is good, so you would wait for him. And Mary has taken that very same attitude to her son, Jesus Christ, showing that she expects not just that he is her son, the Savior. But she puts her hope in him. And how often do we find ourselves in similar situations? You may now, even now, be asking God for one particular thing. And yet, so far, I've received a very different answer. And what does it do? Does it make you frustrated? Does it make you angry? But does it make you think that God obviously doesn't hear, or doesn't listen, and I have to go to Him again and again? Or can we also see what Mary, as an example, paragon of faith, is doing? Saying, my hope is in you. You've heard me. I'm always going to look to you. And I'll be ready. Make sure other people are ready. So that when you do act, and what you will give me, I'll be ready for it. And in Mary's case, her hope is not disappointed, for the story continues after she prepares the servants. It says, now there were sent there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now, and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. And the master of the feast had raised the water that was made, tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior, you have kept the good wine until now. Just like that. Supply of new wine has been found. And this wine is even better than the wine that was initially served at the beginning of the feast. And though the MC, or master of the banquet, and the bridegroom know little about its origin or where did it came from, the servants, who were so good as to put Mary's words into practice, you know, could share looks with one another. This is miracle wine. And I'm not going to explain to you where it came from. Now what did Jesus do? Not every house most houses in the Old Testament, in the New Testament there in Israel at the time, whether it was a house or a compound that they were celebrating at, the owner had put up these large stone pots for ceremonial washing. In line with Old Testament laws, Jewish people would have been very big on having water for cleansing. Perhaps it was there stored for people who came off the road to wash their hands before they went to eat, or maybe even their feet, or because these are massive pots and a lot of water, they could have even been for ceremonial baths. Doesn't really matter. Either way, Jesus makes a lot of wine by changing all that water that is stored up there into wine. That water that was meant to be used for purification turn into the best wine kept until now. And the gospel makes it very explicit that water was meant for purification. And it's striking, really, that Jesus uses that water and those jars. Maybe, yes, they were the closest at hand, but still. As a Jewish person, you'd expect that those are the jars and that's the water that you wouldn't possibly touch. I mean, how could you celebrate? How could you rejoice and be together if you didn't have that water to cleanse yourself? How could you celebrate if there was no way of purifying yourself? The unthinkable. Those jars may not contain holy water, but they certainly are set apart for special holy service to provide cleansing and purity for God's people. And now Jesus says, I'll use them for a completely new, holy service to bring joy at this wedding celebration. Now what does this mean? What is the point of this sign? Well, as I mentioned in the theme, I think the master says it best, that this means that you have kept the good wine, the best, until now. Jesus has done something new and unexpected. And he is showing everyone that purity isn't going to come from the water that you wash your hands with or that you bathe with. Jesus is going to make all things new. That kind of Old Testament image of new wine, of restoration, of hills flowing with the fruit of the vine. And as he steps then into the spotlight, as he starts his ministry, to reveal, that manifest, that glory of God, there is that promise that God, through Jesus Christ, is going to redeem, cleanse, and make new. A world that needs purification will be made new by that Messiah. It'll make wine flow. The arrival of Jesus is a time of joy and celebration, because now true redemption, true cleansing is there, is here. And with that picture of renewal, when there's that wonderful picture of abundance, as it mentions, they had containing 20 to 30 gallons apiece, so it was somewhere between 75 to 100 liters per jar. It's not a wonderful picture of what John himself had already said in the prologue. You know, when Jesus comes, that word, the Logos, the flesh, he came to reveal and bring grace upon grace. Where the wine had run out before, there is now wine in abundance. Grace upon grace. Now, as you see Jesus bring together those themes of renewal and of redemption, doesn't that give you hope? But those words, grace upon grace, may be illustrated in this way, that you truly, when you feel like you need more, there is more. And then when you need more after that, there is more. And when you run out again, there is more. Because with Jesus, there is grace upon grace, blessing upon blessing. Why? Because this is the Son of God who has come to be with His people and to be that joy and renewal. The question this morning is, do you believe this sign, that first manifestation of Jesus' glory? As one hymn writer puts it, you know, Jesus, you only are true life. To know you is to live the more abundant life that earth can ever give. A more abundant life that earth can ever give. Isn't that the picture of the picture of this first sign? But isn't that also all that we struggle with and look for? The more abundant life, wherever we can. Whether it is because we know the distress that we find within creation, it's fallen, it is cursed, or even just ourselves, that we ourselves struggle with general sin and particular sin. So we look for reasons to rejoice. We look for some abundant life and joy. We try to find it maybe in our work, the money that we can make, and building our dream home, and setting up or raising a family just as we like. Or we just go from one pleasure to the next, always looking for the next thing. And is that the picture of abundant life? Or will we truly sing that there is something that earth can never give? Is there a point in all of life on this earth where we say, and we have to confess, well, look, there's no more wine. There's no more joy. And what do? You just say, well, the party has ended. And it's back to looking to the next thing. Because if you're there, listen this morning, read God's Word, see that glory that is manifest. That only that kind of a joy, that abundant life, can be found in Jesus Christ. And when it comes with joy, it comes with celebration, it comes with abundance. And renewal, and redemption for all who believe in Him. So I know you may even sit here this morning and you're thinking about this past week or the week ahead. Maybe it was a struggle. Maybe there's something that you look forward to this week. Just this happens, or if I could be able to do that, or I have this appointment set that I can do this. And maybe even today you're like, I will go to church and I will pray that that may actually take place this week. Let this first sign of Jesus remind you before you start looking ahead that really the joy that you're seeking, the true redemption that is to be found, is only there in Jesus Christ. Of course, Jesus' sign also makes us look forward to that new creation that is to come, where this renewing work will be completed in full. Right? That all of that imagery of Amos, that full abundant life that really will come. But already today, take comfort and joy, rejoice. As Jesus says in this passage, my hour has not yet come, but it will. He has met his hour for our sake, as he will say, he has fulfilled it all, it is finished. He drank the cup of God's wrath that we may drink the cup of thanksgiving. I know you're celebrating Lord's Supper next week. So take that also into your week and to the table next week. Let's approach the table with that in mind. The joy is ours through the work of our Savior, that at the very hour when Jesus approached, joy became ours. And so the first sign in this gospel points to things that are to come. The hour that Jesus will steadily work towards and approach, and the joy that he will bring to all by approaching it. Through him, God gives us grace upon grace, joy in abundance, because the best has been kept until now. And to see his glory is to believe in him. Amen. Let me lead you in prayer. Heavenly God and Father, we come before you this morning. And we confess also before you that in so many different ways within our lives, we have confessed that refrain, there is no more wine. Whatever we thought was going to bring us joy, whatever we thought was going to sustain us and give us that abundant life, let's just turn to dust in our hands. And so, Father, may we, just like the disciples, see that revealed glory of Jesus Christ, so that we may have joy, that we may have life to the full, that we may have that renewal and redemption, and that Savior that will make all things new. And so, Father, may that be our hope also this morning, that whatever we may face today or in the week ahead, Father, that we would do so. Yes, at the deepest core of our faith, that joy in Jesus Christ, that expectant waiting that we see in Mary, that whatever you may will do also for us in the week ahead and the years ahead, Father, that we will just wait and look to you and be ready. And so, Father, what also is on our hearts and what is on our minds this morning, may we bring them before you. Confess that we wait for you and wait for your Son, for we have seen his glory and we believe. So, Father, bless the rest of our day also together as we praise and glorify you, that truly you would receive all the glory and that we may rejoice in that joy in Jesus Christ. We ask you this in Christ's name alone. Amen.